According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. You can hold off if you want to turn to Jonah, that's fine. We're going to give you a lot of principles, though, that are coming out of the book of Jonah, and many of which we're going to give correlating scriptures from elsewhere in the Bible. So you may be doing a lot of page flipping today. I suspect I'm going to teach probably faster than I normally do. So I may not give you time for all the page flipping. You may just have to jot them down as best as you can in a notebook, and then consider the verse lookups to be homework. How about that? Before we do anything, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer so we can dedicate our concentration and our devotion to our Heavenly Father. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to study. And Father, you welcome us to study. You command us to look into these things. And the more we look into them, the more noble-minded we are, Father. We're not double-checking you because we doubt you, Father. We are double-checking everything we study because your word withstands total scrutiny. And you invite it. You welcome it. And we thank you for that. I love the beauties of your Scripture and the way we can compare Scripture with Scripture, the way we can lay principles out there and evaluate. Is this true? Is this what I'm commanded to live, Father? And we can function in the Christian way of life, not because a pastor or a preacher or some human being tells us this is how we have to live our lives. Father, whatever the human being says, let's check out the Scriptures, see if these things are so. And so, Father, as we turn to your word today, we ask for your blessing upon our time. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. For those of you that are following in the outline, then we are ready for Roman numeral 3, our 21st century application. We've been given, we've gone through now all these verses in three Sundays and covered the material. Hopefully you're familiar with it. It's one of the better known stories. In fact, even unbelievers are at least aware of how the gist of the story goes, even if they don't believe that it's true or understand that it could have ever truly happened. So we're going to get past the stories. Now we're going to get to the application. It is very much true. And in fact, Jesus Christ highlighted the sign of Jonah as being the greatest testimony to his own resurrection. As Jonah was in the whale for 3 days, so Christ too would be in the ground for 3 days and three nights before he comes forth in the resurrection. Well, I want to give you a total of five things, and for by way of application, and I'm cheating because the first of those five things actually has about seven things all on its own. So we got a lot of work to do and to knock it out. Let's get right to it. First of all, my favorite reason for teaching the book of Jonah is to be able to teach the will of God. Jonah is a tremendous book for studies in the will of God. Jonah is a terrific illustration for will of God studies. In fact, our basic doctrinal studies notebook under thelematology, we've given you a whole breakdown on will of God studies on a basic level. Here we get a little bit more in the book of Jonah. It features God's directive will, his geographic will, his permissive will, his consequential will, his overruling will, his decretive will, and his patient will. All right, and that's what I want to spotlight for you today in the seven subpoints. Hopefully it's review if you've had studies like this before. If not, then you'll understand, hey, there's more for me to tear into and more for me to understand when it comes to that. But these will of God studies, I think, are absolutely vital for us to embrace. That's why we include it in basics, and I think you come back to it again in intermediate studies and advanced doctrinal studies. Understanding the will of God is essential for the Christian way of life. God does not expect us to be mindless slaves, to be mindless robots, to follow some cult or religion without thought. He wants us to be fully aware of what he intends, to be fully on board with his program and his plan as his word lays it out. Ephesians says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I would take that verse and come to the conclusion that a believer who is not engaged in will of God studies is a fool. Not because I'm calling names, but because Scripture does in the book of Ephesians. If you are not plugged into the will of God, why not? Scripture lays it out for us. All right. Now, hopefully these are review. Either I've taught it in the past or other pastors have taught it in the past. But I think it gets misunderstood particularly directive will. And a lot of approaches, I've even heard pastors teach directive will as if it was decretive will. And we want to make sure there's a difference between what God decrees and what God directs, at least from our perspective, you understand. All right. The directive will of God is communicated for volitional obedience or disobedience. That's why it's directive. God is directing us in the way we should go. He's providing us with direction. And we either obey that direction or we disobey that direction. Jonah's the example here in the illustration for this. God said, go to Nineveh. And he went the opposite direction. All right. The directive will was for Jonah to go to Nineveh. God directed him to do that. Now, when God communicates his will, it is laid out there for obedience or disobedience. And right off the bat in the early goings of Scripture, Genesis chapter 2, you can find countless passages for this. But what does God tell Adam and Eve? He gives them instructions and what they're supposed to do in the garden and what they cannot do. They cannot eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that's his directive will. Cultivate the garden, tend it, keep it. Eat from any tree you want, but don't eat from that one tree. God's directive will. He gives those directions, those instructions. See? Completely different, of course, from his decretive will, where God simply issues a decree and it happens. You understand? There's a lot, and Jonah teaches that, but it teaches it as something different than what he directs. All right? And so, think about all the imperatives of Scripture. See about all the commands and so forth. Everything, you're under a command. You're commanded to be ready to give the gospel. You're commanded to love your wife. You're commanded to... You've got all the commands of Scripture. And God gives them to you on the basis of directive will. If you obey them, you can anticipate the consequential will being applied for blessing. If you defy them, then you can anticipate the consequential will being applied to your discipline, as was here in the case of Jonah. That one should be fairly simple, all right? But again, it's amazing how I've heard directive will taught as if it was decretive, as if it was not capable of being disobeyed, never mind the fact we got thousands of examples of disobedience to God's directive will. Okay. Secondly, the geographic will of God. Now, I'm going to rename this probably in about a year or so when I get brave enough to do so, because I want to include time as well as space in the geographic will of God. But for now, we'll just leave it the geographic will of God. All right? The geographic will of God. That's when God tells us where to go. And it's His good pleasure to do so. And He relocates us where He wants us and when He wants us. That's why I think you want to add the time component to the geography of where God places you. It is His good pleasure to watch over our steps. Psalms 37:23. Proverbs 3:6, Proverbs 16:9. Again, we're going to be very rapid in our time this morning, and I don't know that we'll look at all of these, but we should at least hit a couple of them. Psalm 37, particularly when they're as easy to find as the Psalms. Psalm 37, and verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. God delights in directing our ways. He delights because His plan is so wonderful. And He loves putting us where we need to be. Not always where we would pick out for ourselves, but He puts us where we need to be. And He takes great delight in doing so. I've shared several times my reluctance to come to Texas back in the day. And now I'm nearly 20 years in the state of Texas now. Thank God that He brought me here. But that's part of His geographic will and actually His overruling will when it gets right down to it. Proverbs 3:6, Proverbs 16:9. You got to be familiar with these as well. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Actually, this I'm going to back up because verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. If you don't obey verse 5, don't think that you'll even start to obey verse 6. No way in the world. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. See, these are practical. These are things we can cling to and apply today. Folks that are praying over wisdom on job decisions or marriage decisions or housing decisions or anything of that nature. Quit thinking it's up to you. Surrender it to Him. See, trust in Him and that He's going to bring these things about. All right, then Proverbs 16:9. The key is, though, is when He makes it clear where He wants you, don't be the Jonah. Don't run the opposite direction. because the inside of the fish is not a pleasant corrective activity. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. See, be humble enough to recognize you might have had something in mind. All right? His way is better. So when you figure that out, and you're able to surrender it and say, all right, not my will, but thine be done, then that verse will get its application as well. So Jonah teaches us this. His directive will, go to Nineveh. His geographic will, I want you in Nineveh. His permissive will, let's Jonah run the other way. The permissive will of God. I've heard this taught incorrectly as well. The permissive will of God is when God, in His long-suffering, allows for human or angelic disobedience. The permissive will of God is the long-suffering of God in permitting volitional disobedience to His directive will. That's permissive will. Anytime you're under permissive will, you're out of line. See? And God in His long-suffering. See, God designed us as moral beings. The angels and humans are the two realms of creation that have moral accountability. That are provided with the volition to obey or disobey and face the consequences. That's why the law of sowing and reaping applies in the angelic realm and in the human realm. Not so in the animal realm. When God tells a fish to do something, it's going to do it. It has no capacity for disobedience or rebellion. To me, one of the best verses to explain this is Matthew 23:37. In particular, because I think it highlights it so vividly, but also because it's so simple when you look at that. And folks, there are a lot of folks who struggle with this, by the way. They are so busy trying to defend God's sovereignty that they don't want God to have a permissive will. All right? And it bothers them that God would allow for His plan to be thwarted. See, well now relax. God's plan can't be thwarted. When He extends permissive will, it's still under His total control. Like when He allows for Satan to afflict Job. God's not out of control in that. He still has maximum eternal sovereignty and He never relinquishes that. But you'll note, Matthew 23:37, I think the plain language of this, Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem. And He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. You were unwilling. And this is a verse that describes God's will and man's will. God's will was to gather Jerusalem under His wings. Man's will, they didn't want any part of it. See? Why does God tolerate that? Why does He permit that? Why is He long-suffering for that? And of course, there's consequences when that happens. Very next verse, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. All right? Jacob left me a backup on my coffee. That's good. I may need both cups. Here we go. permissive will. He permits it. And yet there's consequences. He permitted Jonah to run to Joppa, get on board a ship, and set sail for Tarshish. He allowed for that to happen. See? And this is, again, part of God's design. God's design, if you ever read the Plan of God reader, is to glorify His Son with those that want to glorify His Son. He's never forcing anyone, you understand. And we'll talk about that later as well. Now, there are consequences. Scripture is very clear on this also, and this is what I call the consequential will of God. Now, the consequential will of God is interesting because had people made a different choice, they would be facing a different consequence. Had Jonah obeyed the first time he was told to go to Nineveh, he would not have had the consequence of the discipline he had on the ocean or the experience inside the fish and all the rest of that. See, he would have had a different consequence. The consequential will of God is the administrated discipline upon His children for functioning under the permissive will. In other words, the law of sowing and reaping, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. God will not be mocked. You will sow what you reap. If you sow carnality, you sow from the flesh, that's what you're going to reap. There's a consequence there, and that's in the will of God. God assigns that. But He assigns that as a consequence for your rejection of His directive will. Again, that's the law of sowing and reaping. We've taught that several times. That ought not be a newsflash to anyone here. See? That's the consequential will of God. And think about it in terms of what God assigns for our discipline, for our repentance, to rebuke us and get us back in line. He assigns it perfectly, and yet we never even had to have that had we obeyed in the first place. As far as that goes, all right? The overruling will of God. I've heard this taught the wrong way too, okay? So God directed him to go to Nineveh. He permitted him to run to Tarshish. He overruled. In other words, he changed the circumstances that were completely out of Jonah's control. It's called the storm. It's called the getting thrown overboard. It's called the fish swallowing. It's called vomiting on the beach. Okay? Overruling will of God. And praise God every time he does it. You may not praise immediately, but when you're back in fellowship again with a hindsight, then get on your knees and praise him for overruling. Because I know for a fact that he minimizes what could have been much, much worse. Things that I've wanted to do in my carnality, and I would have, could have, should have. No, shouldn't have, but I would have and could have. An overruling will of God steps in and thwarts it. Which is part of why sin and carnality is so miserable anyway, because most of the time, you know, God doesn't let you get, you know, you get no pleasure out of what you're trying to get your pleasure out of anyway, right? You know what I'm saying? He overrules in those circumstances. But keep this in mind. The overruling will of God does not, underline that 100 times, does not overrule volition. Does not overrule volition. He didn't force Jonah to obey. But he made those consequences so utterly disgusting that when the command comes a second time, why does he command him a second time? You know, why doesn't God just, okay, he sent a whale. Couldn't he have sent like a big bird or something to fly him, you know, to, could have teleported him to Nineveh, right? No. The overruling will of God does not coerce volition. It overrules the circumstances. It changes conditions, but it does not overrule volition. It overrules circumstances so that God's directive will is accomplished despite the volitional disobedience. And I love that. I thank God that he's faithful to do such things. Job 42:2, remember, no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Took Job 40 chapters to figure that out. Okay? No purpose of thine can be thwarted. So if he permits, under permissive will, certain things to take place along the way, it's not going to thwart overall what he's getting done. Not once. Not ever. Likewise, Isaiah 46 and verse 10, in God's good pleasure, he brings it about. It's part of who he is. It's part of what he does. He's the only being in the universe who can't be thwarted. Isn't that something? We understand Satan is the most powerful, wisest, created being ever. Far dimensionally beyond anything you and I will ever touch in this mortality, okay? And yet, his purposes get thwarted every day. Every single day, and so much for his wisdom, so much for his brilliance. He gets thwarted all the time. And I love the way in the tribulation of Israel, even when the restraint is lifted, even when Satan is given kind of a, you know, a hands-off, a free rein, and he empowers Antichrist, and he rules the world visibly, openly as the dragon, even then, his purposes are thwarted. His beloved son, Antichrist, you know, the prince of so-called peace, he can't hold the world peace together either. King of the north, king of the south invade. He's all off his game, see. Satan's purposes get thwarted all the time. So the overruling will of God, keep that in mind. God may redirect circumstances, but it still is left in your soul capacity. Jonah is standing on that beach, right? All covered with vomit and whatever, you know, whale vomit looks like. He's bleached. What we're told, the Jewish tradition is that his hair was stripped away. His skin was bleached. He's standing there naked in this beach, having just been vomited up. And God says, go to Nineveh. That is critical. Because it's once again directive will restated for Jonah to either obey or disobey. And let me tell you something. If you've ever been under divine discipline of whatever degree or duration, you understand that the next round is worse than the round you just finished. Okay? It's always worse than the round you just finished. And some of those rounds are last call. There won't be a next time other than sin unto death. You know. next time the fish swallows, you may get digested there in the consequence of that. The overruling will of God. All right, the sixth area of the will of God. The decretive will. Now, this is the one most sovereignty champions, this is the only one they understand. God speaks, it happens. The decretive will of God. Now, the thing is, God, when He speaks, is not giving a command for somebody outside of God to obey. Let there be light is a decretive statement. He decrees it, and it happens. God doesn't say, let there be light, and then wait for a volitional creature to flip a switch or something. All right, that's the difference between the decretive will and the directive will. So please keep that straight. It is not communicated for volitional obedience or disobedience, but it is rather decreed for sovereign realization. He speaks and it happens. And we can appreciate that. And there's Isaiah 46:11, plenty of other passages that relate to that. And then finally, the patient will of God. The patient will of God is observed through His patiently enduring grace rejection until such time as grace acceptance produces glory for Jesus Christ. He patiently endures grace rejection. I don't know if you ever heard that term before. I don't know if I've ever heard that term before. I think I made it up. Grace rejection. But think about it. When the gospel is rejected, it's rejected by grace. Because it's freely offered. All right? Freely received or freely rejected. And God is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And there's a difference between what God wills and what God wishes, what He desires and what He decrees. So important that we understand that. Again, this is a passage that some of the folks really aren't comfortable with. The idea that God is not going to get what He wants, God wants none to perish. Well, guess what? Most do perish. The majority perish. The narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there are that find it. Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many there are that go there too. So God, as far as what He wishes, doesn't receive that because He has greater desires, and that's the glory of His Son. And for the greater glory of His Son, the grace acceptance of a free gift is what God the Father has called for and planned. The Romans 2:4, Romans 9, verses 22 and 23, God patiently endures vessels of wrath prepared for destruction so that the vessels of glory can give that glory to His Son when they accept His offer. So there's the patient will of God. And again, if we can share in that patience, if we can have God's perspective on things where we don't get disheartened when we don't see the instantaneous fruit. Give the gospel to four people, I expect four people to be saved immediately. Well, guess what? That's not the patient will of God, and that's not the way evangelism works. You're sowing seeds, you're watering seeds. And every single time I've ever been blessed to lead someone to Christ, there were a whole lot of steps along the way prior to me ever getting there. See? And we can appreciate that as well. All right, so those are the will of God studies. I think Jonah is a wonderful illustration for all of these different applications. The decretive will shows up in Jonah because God appoints this fish to swallow Jonah. Decretive. There's this fish prepared. Who knows how long he's been waiting there? God designed that fish, created that fish, ordered that fish, decreed that fish. There's no volitional obedience or disobedience. The fish doesn't say, I don't feel like eating a prophet today. He does what he's told to do. God's decree. And then the patient will of God. Patient, first of all, with his reluctant prophet. Okay? The patient will of God. Other illustrations there. All right. So that's really the first thing that I get out of the book of Jonah is it's the wonderful application for will of God studies. And I can go back over Jonah again and again and again and again. Anytime I want to study the will of God, take it to Jonah. See where the application is there. It's a powerful book for illustrating these applications. All right, secondly, God designates our assignments on the basis of His perfect wisdom and not with respect to our personal preferences. God designates our assignments on the basis of His perfect wisdom and not with respect to our personal preferences. In other words, He doesn't consult with you, doesn't ask you. And when I enlisted in the Army, they had you fill out this form, dream sheet or whatever, they had a term for it, and you could pick three regions or three duty assignments, you know, that would be your number one, number two, number three pick. And then you turn in that form, and then the Army gives you none of them and sends you as far away as possible from those. See, I had Germany down. That was in my contract. I wanted to go to Germany. But then I had others that I put down for my stateside assignment when my Germany tour was complete. And Texas was not on that list. See, I wanted Fort Lewis. Washington, of course, be near family or as close to Washington as I could. I think I put down, everybody puts down Hawaii. That doesn't really count. And, you know, you put down the nicest ones you can think of. Well, the Army, I think the whole exercise is, I don't know why they do it. It's just dumb. No one ever looks at that. They put you where they need you. See, and for whatever reason, when my rotation came up, they were short on MPs at Fort Hood, Texas, and so I got orders for Fort Hood, Texas, which you've heard the story several times, was a huge disappointment for me on the basis of previous. I had met three Texans in the time I'd been in the Army by that point. Two of them set a very poor example for the state, and I was just damaged. By the time my orders came around, I was convinced 2/3 of Texans were complete jerks. And then my orders came for Texas. And again, the overruling will of God brought me here, and I'm thankful for it. Well, you understand Hebrews 12:1, let us run for endurance the race that's set before us. And who does the setting? Who designs the race? We don't. It doesn't say run with endurance whatever race you feel like. See? Like on the Olympics that are going on right now, these cross-country races and any of the races, you have to follow the race, the course that's there. You can't just make up your own course. You know, the slaloms are going this way, and you say, yeah, I want to go over here. It's not how it works. God puts you where He wants you. Likewise, Philippians. I like Philippians. Philippians 1. And Paul says, you know, he doesn't even know how to pick. How do I choose? He says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. I like the way he expresses that. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Man, it would have been great to pass away in my sleep last night or hear a trumpet and get raptured out of here or whatever, but didn't happen. So the disappointing thing is you gotta go another day. Well, there it is. Okay. To die is better, but to live is Christ. So there's work to be done today. And when Paul says, I don't know which one to choose, the real blessing is that we don't get to choose. It's not our choice to make. All we do is say, not our will, but thine be done. Thank you, Father. Show me today what you have for me today. What is my assignment today? And I can appreciate that. It's not on the basis of his what we want or what we would prefer. Because truly, who would prefer adversity, right? Who would choose, oh yeah, I want to be afflicted. I want to be out of work. I want to lose my house. I want to have poor health. In fact, I want to be a paraplegic tomorrow. Who's going to pick that? But if God assigns it, then it's for our blessing, and it's for the glory of Jesus Christ. And there's the delight. And the neat thing about His wisdom is He chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things to shame the strong. He chooses the things that are not that He might nullify the things that are. And that's a glory to Him every time He does. And so that's another thing I get out of the book of Jonah. A third thing I get out of Jonah. Maybe I'm going too fast. I think we're going to make this. Third thing. Disagreement. Disagreement with the purpose and plan of God is the essence of satanic rebellion. It's the essence of satanic rebellion. You don't have to like it, but you do have to do it or face the consequences. See. And here's the difference again. We taught this in 1 Corinthians, the difference between the have-tos and the want-tos. You can grudgingly obey, grit your teeth, and hate it. I think that's the example of Jonah, and then he pouts when it's over. So Does he have treasure laid up in heaven for what he did there, the ministry he had in Nineveh? I don't believe he had any treasure laid up in heaven. He did what God wanted, finally, second time around. But he was so grudging about it. Remember, you got to do as you purpose in your heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver. If you're just gritting your teeth and doing it, there's no reward to that. God knows your heart. The criteria of the judgment seat of Christ is your heart, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Disagreement with the purpose and plan of God is the essence of satanic rebellion. You have the five I wills in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. Five I wills. Where was the plan of God in that? It wasn't the plan of God, it was the plan of Satan. He said, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. He had five declarations of what his will was. And he basically turned Jesus' statement backwards and upside down. He said, not your will, but mine be done. That's satanic rebellion. And we do it. We may not verbalize it. We may not be so bold to verbalize it. But isn't that what we're doing when we flee for Tarshish? When God makes his will known and we don't like it? Are we not simply following into an I will pattern? I believe those five I wills are all shadow typology for all volitional rebellion against God's will. Other passages, Job 33:13, Job 40:2, Isaiah 45:9, and Romans 9:20-21. Let's grab a couple of these. We don't need Isaiah, I've cited that, but Job 33. Somebody keeps asking me if I'm going to teach Job someday. Well, someday. Lord willing, rapture pending. Job 33, and here's the words of Elihu. He's kept silent for 32 chapters or 31 chapters. He finally speaks up, and then he continues on into this chapter. Goodness. With verse 12, he says, let me tell you, you are not right in this. For God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? You understand what that's saying there? Why do we complain that he does not give an account of all his doings? He doesn't answer to us. He doesn't answer to us, and he doesn't ask us. He assigns what he wants us to do. And to complain that he doesn't answer to us, I mean, fundamentally, isn't that not the nature of all human religion? Is that we want to approach a God of our, in our image, of our making, on our terms, with however it is we think we can impress the God we're creating for ourselves? That's the nature of religion, is it not? Let's be like Cain and impress God with all the vegetables we can produce. No, we approach on the basis of faith. It's based on what he has revealed. And I think we understand that. But I like that. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? Chapter 40. Job is called a fault finder. And this isn't Elihu's opinion. This is God's opinion. And keep in mind, the three critics in the early chapters, they are stripped alive by God's judgment. In fact, Job has to pray for them, has to intercede for those three, or they're going to die the sin and the death. Job has to pray for them to keep them alive. Not so with the younger man here, not so with this guy, okay? He is not rebuked by the Lord, and we understand that his wisdom, his rebuke is right on target, and then when the Lord speaks out of the whirlwind, he's in agreement with those words. And so in Job 40, he calls him the fault finder. Will a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. You know, if you're going to put your wisdom up against God's wisdom, then your sovereignty better match up with God's sovereignty, and your omnipotence better match up with his omnipotence. God is saying here, he's saying, all right. It's an interesting showdown there. Well, that's what we're doing. Fault finders. I disagree with what God has for me, so obviously, God's stupid, or he's wrong, or he doesn't understand, or why am I disagreeing? Why am I finding fault? Remember, that's the nature of all conviction, or the human in carnality, where we don't own up to what we've done. And the woman blames the serpent, and the man blames the woman. Say, fault finders. And if you think it through, when Adam was blaming the woman, who was he really blaming? He was blaming God. Because he said, it's the woman you gave me. You know? You gave me the wrong woman. You should have given me a better woman. Fault finders. We don't even want to approach that. All right? Isaiah 45, 9. It's a definition of God's sovereignty, and I love this. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. What are you doing? God is your maker. God is your creator. God is your sovereign. How can you talk back? How can you? To me, this, the fifth of the five I wills, I will be like the Most High God, is the most insane of them all. Because here's a created being blaspheming and daring that he can somehow attain to what is unattainable. The uncreated, sovereign, self-existent, uncaused, eternal I am. By definition, you cannot become I am. God never became I am. God has eternally been I am. And that's the, again, the flaw in Satan's I wills. All right, and then Romans is a quotation there. The fourth thing I get out of this. I could teach a whole series on Ecclesiastes, or you can simply show one chapter in Jonah about the poor prophet pouting on a hilltop. Personal happiness. Personal happiness. Generated by personal comfort is a sad facsimile to divine happiness in Christ. Is your happiness driven by your comfort? What drives your happiness, your personal happiness? And are you confusing earthly happiness with divine viewpoint, inner happiness? Because personal happiness comes and goes. Sometimes it's gone. It's been gone. You're wondering, is it ever coming back? But inner happiness can abide for all eternity and should. You got to be able to rejoice always with divine happiness, God's viewpoint on things. Even if, in earthly terms, you're not exactly wearing the party hat and blowing the little, you know, woo-hoo thing. You may not be, what's that thing called?
Party favor.
Okay, yeah. The woo-hoo thing. All right. See, it's been so long since I've blown one. But is that what life's about? I used to work with some guys, and that's all they lived for. It was one weekend to the next, one party to the next, one girl to the next. And everything was all about what could make you happy. And typically it was alcohol or sex or something. Man, try to feed that addiction. It's a horrible, horrible, because it never stops. Personal happiness generated by personal comfort. You know, Solomon describes this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You can either try it for yourself or learn from what Solomon tried and read about it in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I recommend you do that. All right? Because Solomon had more money and more opportunities, and he was able to do things far more than you and I ever will even dream of doing in terms of pursuing earthly pleasures. Let me just grab that. Are you familiar with this? Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Say, I never heard of Ecclesiastes. Well, it's after Proverbs, before Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes. And the glorious thing about Ecclesiastes and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to inspire this text. See, because this is the essence of human viewpoint. God allowed, the Holy Spirit put in Scripture the essence of human viewpoint. I think Solomon was out of fellowship, carnal. He was off the deep end. And yet God sovereignly, the Holy Spirit, powerfully inscribed human viewpoint in the God-breathed, inspired Word of God. And he describes his folly here. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. I mean, after all, that's what it's about, right? You only live once, so do it up, right? Life is short. Play hard. He could have written commercials for Nike in everything that he's doing. It's all about fun. Have as much fun as you can. He who dies with the most toys wins. Or whatever. You know, I mean, all the approach that this world has. I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself, and behold, it too is futility. Instead of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. You know, there's only a certain amount of time, so you gotta get it while you can. See? I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. How typical is this? See? How often does a man just bury himself in his career and his work? Because basically all he can figure out now is life's a wreck. He has no spiritual life. His wife hates him. His kids have... And so what do? Well, let's just bury myself now in career. Well, he built more than we'll ever build and all of that. I made gardens and parks for myself, planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had home-born slaves. Possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Because after all, 1,000 wives wasn't quite enough. Okay, 1,000 includes the concubines. Well, I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. He pursued what I'm talking about, personal happiness based on personal comfort, to a degree more than you and I will ever have capacity to do. And it was worthless. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. When it was over, he was miserable. And is that not the truth of how this world functions? So you're going to generate personal happiness based on comfort? In Jonah's case, it was this tree that had grown up, and it gave him some shade. And he was thankful. Or at least he was selfishly appreciative of the fact that he had some shade over his head. And it made him happy. And then Khalil, the little veggie tail caterpillar, came out and ate the tree, ate the plant. And then he's sad. He goes from happy to sad, like, you know, on a dime. Isn't that human? Is it your circumstances? What's making you happy? Is your wife making you happy? Are your kids making you happy? Earthly things making you happy? That stuff comes and goes. All right. The fifth thing. Warnings are designed to prompt a change of thinking. What the Bible refers to as repentance. Warnings are designed to prompt a change of thinking and a corresponding change of activity. Thinking precedes the actions. Repentance precedes the deeds. Faith is the response to the revealed Word of God. And we commented on this last week, the nature of Jonah's message. Jonah does not tell Nineveh to repent. Jonah simply says, Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, I don't think he even uses Yahweh, just says Elohim. In 40 days, Elohim is wiping you guys out. That's the message. It's not an or else. I mean, it is, but it's not stated that way. Okay? He doesn't say, unless you repent, Elohim is wiping you out. He says, 40 days from now, Elohim is wiping you out. But what we want to recognize is, why does God give warnings? If there is no or else, maybe it's not explicitly stated, but it has to be implicitly understood. Otherwise, what's the purpose for the warning? Why tell me about it now? Just wipe me out in 40 days. Why are you telling me today? So warnings are designed to prompt a change of thinking. So if, in fact, those changes take place, when such changes are made by those that are warned, are the consequences different? This is a part of the consequential will of God, you understand. Nineveh repented, from the greatest of them to the least of them, including their king. And what I find amazing is they repented even when there was no promise. They had no promise of forgiveness, no promise of salvation, no promise that God would not wipe them out. But they repented anyway, right? You figure, well, why not? Couldn't hurt anything. That's exactly the point. Why not? Who knows? Maybe God will be merciful. He didn't say that we have a chance to get out of this, but His nature, His integrity, His character is gracious and forgiving, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That's the kind of God He is. So if we repent, if we humble ourselves before Him, if we believe in Him, and again, that's the key, is that the faith took place before the actions, the visible demonstration of that faith, then God, being who He is and His nature, who knows? He may be gracious towards us. Doesn't have to. Not obligated to. We're not under an Assyrian unconditional covenant. But that's His nature. Who knows? So when such changes are made, then consequences may also be changed by the one warning. And again, that's what we study in the consequential will of God. Secondly, who knows? I love that. Who knows? Not only is it here in Jonah, but it's also in 2 Samuel 12:22. It's in Joel 2:14. I'm out of time. You have to look those up. David in 2 Samuel says, who knows? Maybe this baby's not going to die. And he fasts and he prays and he worships. 7 days later, the baby dies. But who knows? Maybe God will be merciful. Likewise, in Joel 2, we just finished Joel in January, there was a who knows message there. Who knows? See, when you don't know what God has planned, then just get right with His plan and leave it with Him. And say, well, who knows? There is, I believe, if you ever want to do some advanced studies on the will of God, I recommend William Lane Craig, The Only Wise God. He says, in fact, all of God's warnings may carry an implicit all things remaining the same. All things remaining the same. Every command, every warning God gives carries with it an implicit all things remaining the same. And if, in fact, faith is applied, positive volition response to God's judgment, then that may have a consequential will of God in terms of forgiveness, in terms of restoration or blessing. I do recommend William Lane Craig for will of God studies, also for omniscient studies, and particularly in developing God's knowledge of the counterfactuals, the what ifs. Very important to go into some of those realms. All right. Well, this is the end of February. This is the end of Jonah. We'll be back in March with Amos. You know anything about Amos? Amos is famous. But what for? No. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for the depth of teaching. And Father, this isn't just simply a silly children's story, a cartoon. This is a powerful book with deep doctrines, Father, for us to study and embrace and apply. And I thank you for it. I thank you that we have the foreshadowing of our Savior. I thank you that we have tremendous applications that we can make in the unfolding of this book. So, Father, I thank you for providing this teaching time. I also ask for your ongoing blessings to continue throughout the remainder of our evening as we fellowship and bless whatever food has been supplied, Father, to the nourishment of our bodies, and just allow for us to together in fellowship to encourage one another. The outer man's perishing, but the inner man is to be renewed day by day, and it is renewed day by day. So, Father, thank you for designing such a glorious plan and for allowing us to be partakers in that plan on this day. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.